This morning, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number four. I think you will recall, I know this is like way back in the dark ages, but we have been in Ephesians chapter four for quite some time, but we have been looking for several weeks at the issue of faith, the doctrine of faith, because Paul talks about one faith, and so we did a whole series on that. We're now going back to Ephesians 4, and we're going to pick back up where we left off when looking at what we're calling the sevenfold unity of the Spirit here. So, in Ephesians chapter number 4, pick up with me if you would, Ephesians chapter number 4, I'm going to start at verse 3 again. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can sing along with Brother Henry here that wonderful message, a song that just gets into our inner man, and bring such an awareness of peace and comfort and thanksgiving and joy that it is indeed well with our soul. Not because of something that we have done, not because of works, not because of righteousness which we have done, but rather because of your mercy, your kindness, and your love demonstrated for us and really demonstrated to all the world when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died our death and did so while we were yet sinners. And his resurrection, the absolute evidence in time and for all eternity of the fact that his shed blood truly paid the full price. And that's why it's well with our soul, simply trusting his finished work on the cross there. We do ask for light and for wisdom this morning as we continue to study your word, especially looking at this issue of the one baptism, what it is, how important it is to you and therefore can and should be to us. And then for the fellowship afterwards that we will enjoy about around a meal and just spend time with each other in company and in fellowship together. In Christ's name we do give you thanks and praise and honor. Amen. Okay, I want you to notice again, obviously it's been several weeks since we were back in this particular passage, but the Apostle Paul, he says, endeavoring to keep. We said what the word keep there means, like what's the idea? Guard, to protect, all right? He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity means what? It means one, but then he lists seven things. Isn't that kind of weird? Does one equal seven or does seven equal one? People often complain about Bible math. They call it fuzzy math or tricky math and everything. They say, how can one equal two? How can one be three? When is one seven? Do you guys know the answer to those questions? When God makes it that way, she says, okay. When is one seven? Well, right here in Ephesians 4. When is 1, 2? Genesis 1. When you get what?
You got 2 become 1.
Yeah, exactly. Genesis 1 and 2, the marriage, right? And then when is 1, 3? The triune God. That's interesting. But people find fault with all that. But anyway, but you know how that is, okay? But back to this issue of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. It's the unity, so it's 1, but it's 7. Okay, real quickly, what are the 7 again? If you would, just let me just jot them up here, but What are they? Okay, what's the start off?
One body.
Okay, you've got one body. Okay. You've got one Spirit. You've got one hope of your calling. Okay. You got one Lord. One faith. One baptism. And then one God. You probably can't see that at the bottom. One God and Father. Okay, of all who's above all and through all, and in you all. Okay, looks like feather, doesn't it? That's Father. Okay, all right. Now, we're going to talk, obviously, we're going to begin today to talk about this issue of the one baptism and so forth. You guys have, there's a handout. Everybody should have got a copy of that handout. And it's entitled 12 Baptisms in Scripture. I know you know this. There's more than one baptism in the Bible. Okay, wait a minute now. Mine got cut off. Mine got 11 and a half got cut off. What is it? Are there 12 on yours? No, that's okay. I know what they are. I'm just Okay, everybody's got 12. That's fine then. Okay, good. I just realized that mine got cut off at the bottom there. So, but you should have 12. And I think there are extra copies floating around here if you guys need some extra copies. But there are 12 in Scripture. I want you to kind of notice up here, if you would, for just a moment. Look at the list. You got the one body. What was that? That's the body of Christ. Then one Spirit. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit. We talked a lot about that, and therefore how the Holy Spirit is that excellent, and therefore how the Holy Spirit is working today. That's why Paul brings that up. Okay? And then he says, one hope, what's that? And how do we get there? What event? The rapture. Okay? I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a lot of stuff going around and has been for many months now on the internet that the rapture is going to happen this month, and some people said today, some people said tomorrow. That they're saying basically the world's going to come to an end this month. There's stuff all over the internet. Yeah. Some say the 24th. Yeah. Some are pointing that day, and it's interesting how it's getting a big push this month, and it has been for months now. People have been. A couple of years ago, the guy out of Texas began to preach the thing about the three red moons, the blood moons, and so forth. And that has made its rounds and this and that. Before blood moons, yeah. So everything's pointing to all the pundits out there are saying, although all your Bible prophecy guys are saying everything comes to the end this month and so forth. None of those guys, I don't want to say it that way. The absolute vast majority of these guys know nothing about, nor do they believe, the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? They're just consistently using things that are, they're not the right standards to determine. Anyway, we live in the dispensation of grace. We're not in Israel's time schedule. Okay? And so, that's another whole issue. That's not what, I didn't mean to get off into all that, but just, we're still here. Anyway. So the one hope is the issue of the heavenly places, but also how we're going to get there, the event called the rapture. Okay? Then the one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously the head of the body of Christ. The one faith, we spent weeks talking about that. The one faith is the reference to that body of information that Paul calls the mystery of Christ. That the revelation of the mystery. All right? Skip just a minute the baptism one, and then one God and Father, because He's the author of the plan called glory. When we get to that phrase, we'll see it there. Okay, then the one baptism. Is it puzzling? Does it seem weird or unusual? Maybe not to you, because you guys are advanced, edified saints and so forth. But does it seem that baptism is kind of out of place here? Does it kind of seem baptism? I mean, certainly, boy, the body of Christ is of paramount importance. The Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is working today of just gigantic importance. All right? The hope, the heavenly places, what God's doing today and how we're going to get there. That's the big picture. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body of Christ, and therefore by the body of Christ, that's how He's going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places. So this is all big picture stuff. All right? And then the one faith. That's how you find the information. That's how the information has been disclosed and written down for Him. Christ gave the information to the Apostle Paul. Right? And then again, over baptism, and then God is the author of the plan called glory. So it almost seems, by the way, it obviously doesn't, and I know you know where I'm going with this, but you read that list, and you go, why does He throw baptism in there? Keep that statement just for a second if you care, okay? Of all the things that you think that He would include in the seven most vital things to keep in God. That's what these seven are. These are the things to keep, to guard, to protect. So why does He include baptism? I mean, why doesn't He include, for example, eternal security? Is that a big deal? Well, why doesn't He include, like, total forgiveness of sins? Why doesn't He include you're being sealed? Interesting, isn't it? It's part of the faith. And you know what else is true? Yeah, that's exactly right. If you know what the one baptism is, All those things are in the one baptism.
And oppositional truth is based on that.
Say it really loud, Nathan. See, now's the time we need that other microphone to pass, because we do have a microphone system where we can pass it around and so forth. Then we'll repeat it for the folks on the internet. What Nathan said is all of our positional truth, all of the truth related to our identity in Christ is contained in the one baptism. That's why he includes it in that list. And hence you can see why it does such damage to make the one baptism water baptism. Because you and I absolutely do not get our identity in Christ based upon getting water baptized. See that? Now I gave you a handout there, and we're going to take a few minutes to talk about this here. Those that are listening on the internet will figure out a way to get that posted on the website so you can have it as well. But you can Google these. This is not original with me. You can study these out and so forth. But look at that list there of 12 baptisms in Scripture. Some actually have more. Some have said there's like 17 baptisms, so forth. But these are some ones that are obvious to see right here. Just look at those baptisms, and let me kind of scan down through them quickly. The first one there, water baptism, that was given by God to Israel as a prescription for cleansing. That goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Oftentimes people think that water baptism was a ceremony or an ordinance that was started by and with John the Baptist. Now, how do you know for sure that water baptism was not a ceremony or an ordinance started by John the Baptist? How would you know that for sure? What's that? One is what the Bible says, so I'm asking, what does the Bible say? What, Rich? What do you mean by that? Say it loud again. When the Pharisees sent to John to ask him about baptism, they didn't ask it this way. They didn't say, what are you doing? They said, why are you doing this if you're not the Messiah? That absolutely demands that they were expecting water baptism. It was something they were very familiar with. Water baptism was a ceremony that God gave to the nation of Israel all the way back when he initially brought them out of Egypt. It's in the book of Leviticus. There is the phrase that you'll see back there. If you look at chapter 15, Leviticus, we're not going to turn there. Don't turn there right now. But just go read Leviticus 15, and you'll see they're washed with water. They're to be washed with water. They're unclean until they wash with water, and then they're unclean until evening, and there's various reasons why it says until evening and so forth. But that old concept, water baptism, all the way back then, was a prescription for cleansing. That's the first time that you actually see it in a predominant form, actually, in the Old Testament, right? But water baptism was also given to the nation of Israel. Second thing on the list there, water baptism was also given for the nation of Israel. This one I am going to have you turn to. Look at Exodus 29. It was for the purpose of inducting the one who was going to be the priest into the priest's office. Go with me, if you would, to Exodus 29. Now, this one I do want you to look at. Look at Exodus chapter number 29. Exodus 29, watch this, in verse 1. Exodus 29, verse 1 says this. I'll wait till everybody gets there. It says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them..." And in the context of them is the priests, because the previous chapter has been given talking to Moses about the garments for the priests and how to dress them and things like that. So chapter 29 verse 1 says this, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them." What does that word mean? H-A-L-L-O-W? You have to sanctify, to set apart, okay? "So this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take ye one bullock and two rams without blemish." They do unleavened bread. Verse 3, they put them in a basket. Now watch what happens at verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall do what?" What's it say there? "Wash them with water." Water washing, called water baptism, one of the second most prominent things or reasons that it was given to the nation of Israel, had to do with the induction of Aaron and his sons into the priest's office. So when water washing was given to Israel, think about those two ideas. It was for cleansing, and it was for inducting them into their office, specifically the priest. Question. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, didn't He remind them about the purpose for which He brought them out was that they were going to be a kingdom of what?
Priests.
So what's interesting, or therefore the connection that you should make, is that that's why Israel needed both aspects of water baptism. They were unclean. They needed to be cleansed. But it was going to be not just Aaron and his immediate sons that would be priests. Ultimately, God was going to make the whole nation kings and priests. So they needed both aspects of water baptism. Isn't that fascinating? If you go down to the third one there, look at number three. Okay, sorry about that. Number three. It says Christ's water baptism by John to fulfill all righteousness. Go to Matthew 3, if you would, very quickly. Look over to Matthew chapter number 3. This one is unique to Christ. That's why it is identified separately from the others. Look over to Matthew chapter number 3. Look at Matthew 3, verse 13. Matthew 3:13 says this, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so for now, so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then, of course, he baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ here. When he says to fulfill all righteousness, what does he mean by that? And why would this indeed be unique to Christ here? Why would it be unique? Any ideas?
He's the high priest. He
is going to be the high priest of the nation of Israel. Good. What else?
And he's a Jew, the national thing.
Okay, but did he need to be cleansed?
Oh, no.
No, he didn't need cleansing. He's representing the nation that does need to be cleansed. And he comes offering himself as the perfect Lamb who's going to be offered. See that there? That's why this one's a unique one. Okay? I don't want to get off on all that, but number four there on your list, it's quoted out of the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews talks about that they had ceremonial washings, they washed cups and platters and plates and so forth, plates. Look at number five there, Christ talks about the fact that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he's talking about the cross. Number six on the list there, our baptism by the Holy Spirit into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number seven, Israel's baptism unto Moses in the wilderness. If you would, just turn to that one real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians. You know what? I didn't give you the reference there. That's my mistake on that. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 10. That should be 1 Corinthians 10. So on your notes, on that handout there, right in there, 1 Corinthians 10. Look at this one. Make a quick note there. That should be 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Okay? It's on item number 7. It says, Israel's baptism unto Moses in the wilderness. That should be 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Watch this. It says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What event is that talking about? Anybody remember? That's the Exodus, okay? Look at number 8 on your list. Number 8 on your list. Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Number 9 on your list, baptism with fire. Go back to Matthew, if you would. Go back to Matthew 3. Go back to Matthew chapter 3 here. Quickly go back to Matthew 3. Watch this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew 3:11, watch this verse. Matthew 3:11 says this. It says, John is the one speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See how it talks about baptizing with fire? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Do you want to be baptized with fire? Everybody shake your head. No, please. Okay. It's hot enough, she says. Okay. It's interesting how oftentimes when you look at Acts chapter 2, people comment about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them and they have cloven tongues like as a fire. People say that's the baptism of fire. Well, that's not the baptism of fire. Those guys were believers. People who get the baptism of fire are unbelievers. They're burned up. It's the baptism of judgment. Okay? Back to your list now. See, number 10, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the idea of baptism for the dead. Number 11, baptism as an antitype, meaning as a picture of something. All right? And then number 12 on the list, the various traditions of the elders. Go to Mark 7 real quick so you can see what that's talking about. Go to Mark chapter 7. And then after looking at these, I've got a couple of test questions for you. Okay? So look at Mark 7. The Pharisees confront Christ about the fact that his disciples aren't following their traditions. They're quite upset about that. So Mark 7:5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders?" See what their authority is, by the way. What's their authority? Yeah. Tradition of the elders, their religion. He says, "But eat bread with unwashed hands." He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites." He's not paying them a compliment here. You understand that, right? He says, "As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He clearly says their traditions of the elders are commandments of men, not the word of God. Very clear. He says, verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things." Do you? By the way, when he condemns these traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups, he's not saying don't do your dishes at home. When you have teenagers going up at home, they're trying to obey that verse. They're not doing dishes. They're saying, "We're not going to follow the traditions of the elders," okay? No, he's talking about the idea of washing the pots and cups in connection with religious ceremonies, not just the idea of eating out of a clean plate. Okay, that can go ahead.
Just number 5.
Yep. Okay.
Number 5 should be Matthew 20:22-23.
Yeah, 22 and 23 there. Yeah, thank you. I could blame it on the printer, right? No, I can't blame it on her because I typed this up and sent it to her to print it, so it is my fault, okay? Clearly. Anyway. Alright. So thanks, Ken, for checking that out for us there. Okay, so it's 20 verses 22 and 23. Okay, so anyway, in that passage in Mark, you can see that they had traditions of washing of cups and that type of thing. That was part of their baptismal ceremonies. It was religious washings. Okay, now having gone through the list of 12 there, I want you to look through that list. How many and which ones on that list have to do with water washing? How many of them? Did someone say all of them? I hope not. Which ones? How many have to do with water type of washings? Which ones? Which ones? One, two, three, four, and 12. Okay. And the possibility of number 10. Paul is not saying you should be baptizing for the dead. People at Corinth were doing that. It was a baptismal ceremony. So number 10 would have also been a wet one. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's going to be under Christ's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. Yeah, so that would be in that category. There are a lot of verses I didn't put on here because there's and so forth, but you're right. It is what Lance was talking about when it says to manifest Christ, the nation of Israel, that's John's baptism of Christ, to open the door for Christ and so forth. So that's an excellent reference there. Okay. Again, back to the question, how many of these have to do with water? 1, 2, 3, 10, and 12. How many of these are dry, meaning no water? And which ones? 6, 7, 8, 9, and 11. See that? What's that? Yeah, 4 is wet. That, my question was, which ones are dry? Which ones are not wet? Okay, what does this have to do with anything?
Stop drinking,
he says.
Which is the one that counts?
Okay, hold. What's that? Okay, that's the number one thing. Number one, where it said is that whenever you say the word baptism or see the word baptism or baptized in the Bible and so forth, what's the first thing that almost automatically comes to people? Which one? Water baptism. And therefore, what'd you say, Joe?
The one that counts.
You've got to know which one is the one that Paul is talking about. Which is the one that in the series of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you got to know which one it is. So which one of the 12 is it? And what difference does it make? It has to be one that is consistent with the other 6 in the list of the sevenfold unities. See that? It has to be the baptism that is consistent with the body of Christ, the one body, how the Holy Spirit puts you in the body of Christ and how the Holy Spirit works today, the connection with how you get into the body of Christ and your hope in the heavenly places, the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body of Christ, the mystery information given to the Apostle Paul, and then the plan called glory by the Father. It has to be consistent with that. I submit to you, it absolutely cannot and is not water baptism. Without doubt, absolutely cannot be water baptism. Think about it this way. When you get water baptized, did that put you into the body of Christ? When you got water baptized, were all of your sins forgiven at that time? When you got water baptized, were you taken out of Adam and placed into Christ? When you got water baptized, were you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? None of that happened when you got water baptized. And probably most of you just got wet jeans on or got your hair wet, okay? And perhaps most of y'all didn't even get water baptized anyway, which is fine. I'm absolutely not telling you to go get water baptized. I'm saying that what God gave to Israel as a prescription for cleansing and an induction into the priest's office has nothing at all, whatever, zero, to do with what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace among the Gentiles. A little bit of a side note, but back to point 1 and 2 on the list there. See, 1 says it's given by God as a prescription for cleansing because Israel was going to be unclean, so they needed to be cleansed. Number 2 says induction in the priest's office, that's for Israel. Why then would Christ send the 12 apostles out to baptize the Gentiles? He never promised the Gentiles they were going to be kings and priests. And doesn't in Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission, doesn't Christ send the apostles out to water, baptize the Gentiles? Yes or no? Does he do that?
Yes.
So why do that? It's a kingdom ordinance, not a quote-unquote Jewish ordinance. Why do Gentiles need to be baptized? Why? 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 Because they're unclean. That's why. And yes, he said too, because they're unclean. Yes, to get them in the kingdom. Yes, but because they're unclean, that's why they had to be water baptized. It was the same reason it was given for Israel initially. You're unclean. Got to get cleansed. But an additional reason he gave it to Israel had to do with the priesthood. Okay, so the Gentiles are actually included in that number one on the list there. Okay, Rich, go ahead. No, it's included in number one. See, that's where it says it's given by God. That one says to Israel for cleansing, but it was going to be also to extend to the Gentiles. Okay, so it'd be included in that one there. All right, that was kind of a side note there. But listen, look, you don't get into Christ by getting water baptized. When Paul speaks there about one baptism, the baptism that he is speaking about has to be on the same level of importance and efficacy that is what it accomplishes. It has to be on the same level as the other six things that he mentions in the sevenfold unity. It cannot possibly be water baptism. Water baptism has no place at all in any way in the present dispensation of the grace of God. I am completely aware of the fact that that statement in many, many circles is utter heresy. It'll get people really stirred up and so forth, but I make it anyway. Why would the Apostle Paul, why would he include the idea of the one baptism, our baptism, baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Why would he include it in the group of sevenfold unities? Why would he tell us to guard to protect it? Why do that? Why would he tell us to do that? Maybe my question doesn't make sense. Why is it included in the seven? It's a necessity in terms of how you get into it, into the body of Christ. Good. What else? Why would he include it in the seven? Any ideas? It is going to be attacked. It's going to be mixed. People are going to say we've got to be water baptized to be right in the eyes of God, or to be cleansed or set apart or that kind of thing. What else, Rich? Go ahead. Listen, it's the unifying factor. Without the one baptism that he's talking about, the baptism where you're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if you don't get that baptism, you're not in Christ. And therefore, everything else you don't have. You can go get water baptized day after day after day after day, and water baptism absolutely does not put you into Christ. It does not do that. This baptism does. And it's a dry baptism. This baptism is the one that is the absolute fundamental foundational baptism of your identity in Christ. Without getting this baptism, you're not even in Christ. Let me ask a question. It's somewhat of a trick question. So you always got to watch out for the preacher, don't you? Is baptism required for salvation?
Yes. Yes.
It is. But there's a follow-up question, isn't there? What's the follow-up question?
Which baptism
are you talking about? So which one are you talking about? Is water baptism required for your salvation?
No.
In this dispensation. Is this baptism, the baptism that he's talking about, the one baptism here, is that one required for your salvation? Which one results in you being placed into Christ? Water baptism or the dry baptism where you're identified into Christ? See that? It's amazing to think about this. You know? The reason that the Apostle Paul doesn't, like in the list of seven, doesn't say things like there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one security, or one forgiveness, or one seat being sealed. Instead he says one baptism. It's because it's by that baptism that you get everything else that you have in Christ. The one baptism, look with me if you would over to Romans 6. Look over to Romans chapter number 6. I, I recognize there's just we won't have the time to get into all the details by any stretch of imagination this morning. We're just going to kind of introduce this morning. We'll talk more about this as we proceed. Well, look at this. Look over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 says this. I'm at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's a pretty good statement, pretty powerful statement. He doesn't say, how shall we that feel dead to sin? He doesn't say it like this, how shall we that don't sin as much anymore as we used to? He doesn't say it that way. That verse is not primarily about your conduct and practice. It's about identity. You've had an identity change where God says you're dead to sin. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, that's not the emphasis of the verse. The verse isn't talking about your feeling. Later on in the same chapter, Paul's going to talk about the practice, the conduct. Here he's talking about the identity. And something happened to us the moment we trusted Christ that changed our identity. Before trusting Christ, we were alive to sin, living in Adam. That was our identity. Something happened to make us dead to sin and indeed alive unto God. What? That had to have been some powerful supernatural divine intervention thing, right? His witness protection. That's good, okay? Well, what in the world is it that did that? Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, know ye not that so... By the way, this is something we should know, right? He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what? What's it say there? His death. When did Jesus Christ die? Last week? He died almost 2,000 years ago. Think about it this way. When did you trust Christ for your salvation? What's that? 80 years ago. She says 80 years ago. That's a testimony right there, isn't it? That's pretty amazing. But which is longer ago, 2000 or 80? Think about that. That verse says that we were baptized into the death of Christ. This has to therefore have been a supernatural, divine, time transport event that happened. You know the movies Back to the Future that talk about transporting time and so forth? You and I trusted the blood of Christ in our lifetime. But the moment you trusted Christ, you were baptized into an event that happened 2,000 years ago. You were back to the future, a future in the past. A supernatural divine event that happened independent of time. That's not water baptism here, friends. This baptism placed you and me into an event, a real historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, approximately. We were baptized into the death of Christ. It actually happened. The verse says it happened. When you trusted Christ, you didn't feel it. You didn't get wet, what this verse is talking about. In fact, you didn't even know that this happened to you until at some point after you trusted Christ, it could even be just a few minutes after, but the point, at some point after you trusted Christ, you either read that verse and it dawned on you what that verse was saying, or someone told you about that verse and you believe what they said, but it really and truly happened to you. It was a spiritual, non-material, real thing that happened. It was real baptism, not ritual baptism. You were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's the Father's plan, call, glory that allowed Him to raise Christ from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Look in the same chapter to verse 11. Look at verse 11. Watch what it says. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but what else? alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, at its most basic, fundamental issue, this baptism totally and completely and forever changed your identity. It took you out of Adam and placed you into Christ, where your relationship to Adam and sin is the same relationship that Christ now has to Adam and sin. He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. This baptism did that for you and a host of other things. That's why it's included in the list of seven. Listen, this one baptism is the absolute fundamental foundation of our identity in Christ. Without this baptism, you and I have no identity in Christ. We're still in Adam. Everything else about our future, our security, our identity, our destiny, everything is the result of this baptism right here. You can see why Paul includes it in the seven items to guard and protect. How good of a job have we, has the church done at guarding and protecting this one? Not so good. Because most people do think, when you talk about baptism, they think of water baptism. They say, water baptism. They say the first act of obedience that you need to do after you've trusted Christ is get water baptized. Why?
There'll be less revenue.
That's not what they'll tell you why, but that's why he says there'll be less revenue. But I'm asking you, if you're telling someone who truly has trusted Christ, let's say someone truly trusts Christ, saw that they were invited as a guest to Wednesday night Bible study, and let's say they truly got saved on Wednesday night. So then the preacher says, or the Bible teacher says, you know what? What you need to do now, your first act of obedience, is to get water baptized. So let's schedule, we're going to have a baptism set, not this coming Sunday, but the next Sunday. Let's say the preacher says that, so 10 days later. What's implied in that?
That
you're not complete in Christ already. So you've got 10 days, assuming he can't schedule it till then. What if he says, we can't schedule it for 6 weeks? Why? Yeah. Do you understand that? If you're going to say and teach that the baptism of Romans 6 is water baptism, that is a picture of us going down into the watery grave, the death of Christ, and coming up out of a watery grave in the resurrection of Christ, which that's not a type of anything. Christ did not die in water. He did not get raised out of water. What's it a picture of? Nothing! When Christ got water baptized, he was very much alive. So if you're going to imply and suggest, okay, you trusted Christ now, so your next act of obedience is water baptism, you've got to do it in church in front of everybody and so forth, but we can't schedule it for 10 days. But you're saying that this is water baptism here. You know what you're saying? You're saying that, yeah, you trusted Christ tonight, but you're not going to get into Christ until you get water baptized 10 days later. It's given the pastor all... Isn't that something? That makes no sense. What if the person dies between the Wednesday and that day? Nathan, what if the pastor dies? Yeah. It is. So in the mind of that person who just, quote unquote, trusted Christ, what is it in their mind that they are now going to link with their security? Their water baptism is what happens. They're linking the wrong thing with their identity, with their security, with their forgiveness. Now, maybe that person doesn't know any better because they're taught by the preachers and so forth and the teachers. That person doesn't know any better. He just trusted Christ. You told me to trust Christ. I need to trust Christ. I need His blood. Yes, I don't want to die and go to hell. I want my sins forgiven. Well, trust Christ right now. And so he does. Okay, now I get baptized. So in the mind of that person, they're going to link their salvation with the ceremony of water baptism. That's a major problem. How many times have you gone out and just asked individuals who profess to be believers, you ask them, are you a believer? You know, are you saved? And oftentimes, well, it's rare anymore, but sometimes it comes across people say yes, right? But how many times are those who have said yes, you ask them, well, how do you know you're a believer? What do they tend to say? I got baptized. They're linking the wrong thing. See that? So we wind up veiling the significance of the one baptism and making it something it is not, and therefore conveying false doctrine. We wind up putting the importance on a ceremony that everybody likes to feel good about. You feel good. Right? But that's not the one that God looks to. But we don't dare ruffle the feathers of that ceremony. I don't know why that's doing that. Jim, go ahead. That's some good observation. That's some great observation. What Jim said is that oftentimes, because we talk so much about the idea of water baptism in the Bible, and water baptism is in the Bible, but because you become the default position is whenever you see the word baptism, you think of water. So then by the time you finally get to Romans 6, you automatically you kind of read it as though it's water baptism. Isn't that something? So, okay, quickly, and then we got to wrap it up here. But. Yeah.
Accepting that responsibility that I am saving you.
Yeah. They don't think of it that way, but that's true too. Most of them don't. Most of them, what they're doing is they're taking Matthew 28, where the Lord commanded the apostles to go baptize the Gentiles, and he was doing this in obedience. But what we're driving at is that the one baptism that Paul is talking about, it supersedes that one. That one's not in effect today in the dispensation of grace. All seven of those. About what God is doing today in a new dispensation. So listen, don't take away from here that I am suggesting or saying or teaching that everyone that teaches water baptism is against God and their heart is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there's so much confusion about water baptism and what the one baptism is and the whole dispensation of grace that so many of them don't even know any better. I'm not saying they're doing it on purpose. And I'm not in any way suggesting, well, I know everything, so follow me. That's not what I'm saying either at all. I'm saying, listen, for the Apostle Paul to include the one baptism as one of the seven here, that means he thinks it's pretty important that we got to make sure we know which one it is and understand why it is in the seven and then guard it, protect it, believe it, rest in what? To claim about it. You're dead to sin and alive unto God. We'll talk more about that next time because of this one baptism, okay? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this morning in your word, especially now looking at this one baptism. And God, we pray that as we do so, that we would look at it from the standpoint of why you thought it was important enough to include in the sevenfold unity, something that you really want to have made clear and upheld in what it really is. We thank you for this. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ by his cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins and for life. In whose name we do pray. Amen.